Alleluia, Lord, we sing of the good news that you bring.
The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am dismissed as manager, many people will welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he asked him, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill, make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Gospel of the Lord. The prophet Amos speaks in our text this morning about corrupt business practices and oppression of the poor happening in the northern kingdom of Israel around 760 BC. He has previously in that text addressed the callous behavior of the people living opulent lives filled with luxury while others are in deep poverty. But here, Amos specifically addresses business owners, obsessed with making profits at the expense of all other things, including human beings. These owners engage in unfair labor practice. They do not rest at festivals or even the weekly Sabbath themselves, and they do not let their workers rest. They engage in what is known today as shrinkonomics, making their pound of flour light, but charging the same or more, even adding fillers to the flour, all to chase profits. They also engage in debt slavery, literally buying the poor and needy for a couple of silver coins, the cost of a pair of sandals, owning people that they have put into debt through their practices. But they treat these things as business as usual, just the way things are. Amos says there are consequences for this. The fall of this nation is coming because they are consumed with greed. They ignore the law of God about caring for the economically disadvantaged, the poor, widows, orphans, the alien in their lands. And they, in effect and in truth, worship another god, wealth. In Luke, Jesus continues his ongoing critique in that gospel of overly resourced people. Now, up to this point in Luke, Jesus has warned the rich that they have received their consolation in that wealth and actually should grieve. That riches and the pleasures of life are what chokes out the word and makes it not bear fruit in them. That those who are rich here on earth will not be rich toward God. Now, provocative and challenging as Jesus' message about wealth and poverty may be, we can see it's not anything new, but continues this long-standing commitment of God and God's people to social and economic justice, that in the economy of God, everyone has enough. I wonder what Amos, what Jesus would say about our economy. An economic system where a CEO earns at least 399 times that which the typical worker makes. That's up from 21 times in 1965, about 60 years ago. Where the top 1% of the world's population, about 82 million people, own 43 to 48% of the world's wealth. Or put another way, 1% possesses more than the bottom 95% combined. A system where the median hourly wage in 1965, which would equate today of about $27 an hour, was $19 an hour in 2023. If you do the math, that's about $14,000 a year that is missing in comparable wages for a 40-hour week. A system where homelessness in the U.S. increased 18% between 2023 and 2024, about 770,000 people in one point in time counting. And in Iowa, in that same 23-24 time period, homelessness rose 56%. All this while the number of billionaires in the U.S. increased by 65, from 748 to 813 in that same one-year time period. I heard this, and so I kind of took a look again to see it, because I don't know that we all quite get the sense of what $1 billion is. If you spent $10,000 a day, it would take 275 years to deplete $1 billion. If you spent $100,000 a day, you could do it in 25 years. That's how much $1 billion is. I wonder what Amos, what Jesus would say about our economic system. Jesus says, we do not have the power to serve God and wealth. And Amos and our history with God shows that there are consequences when we transfer that allegiance from God to wealth. But this parable suggests that we can serve God by being practically wise and faithful in how we deal with the economic resources at our disposal. The enormous disparity in wealth between the rich and most others in many parts of the world today suggests that we might look at creating more just systems so that there are no under-resourced people in the world, so that all might have enough. One ELCA pastor who is TikTok famous suggests that being a billionaire and having multi-tens of millions is actually immoral. That amassing that kind of wealth for yourself when others are starving or homeless or in need is in and of itself immoral. You cannot serve God and wealth. They cannot both demand your allegiance, your time, your energy, your passion, your focus. The problem that Amos pointed out in his work in the kingdom of Israel was not primarily economic, although that was part of it, but that people had made wealth their God, what they devoted themselves to, what they believed would save them, what drove their everyday decisions and actions. Now, in a few chapters in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will encounter the rich ruler who will ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to sell all of his possessions, give the money to the poor, and he'll be rich in heaven. And then come, follow Jesus. And the man goes away grieving because he had so much. I asked the question this week of someone trained as an economist, what if Jesus meant it? What if Jesus meant that those of us who are over-resourced ought to give that to those who are under-resourced? And their argument in return was an economic one. And I'm not conversant enough in economics to be able to judge the value of that. I trust their training and their experience. And the argument basically said, well, where would the resources come from if there are no more resourced and less resourced people? If we all gave up being overly resourced, what would happen to the economy, both local and global? That makes at least 1 to 5% of us really comfortable. We then graduated to a conversation about what another basic problem is with both the economic system of Amos's day and also ours, which is a basic lack of concern for others. That we do not look at how our actions now affect others. I'll hit on some of this next week. So that we pursue our own good without understanding that depending on how we do that, it might be at the expense of others. Now Jesus makes clear, devotion to God, faithfulness in stewarding God's gifts is a priority for a follower of Jesus. And it's never easy in a world full of negotiation where wealth demands our loyalty, where our desire for the good of our family drives us to work long hours, to grab every side hustle, to celebrate when we get an economic win in the political arena without considering what that might mean for others. Maybe the question to ask ourselves is whether God or wealth is truly our Lord. And to ask that question both as a congregation but also as individuals. Do we make decisions based on following Jesus as he goes down the road proclaiming the good news of God that has come in him? Do we go with him and feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, provide shelter for the homeless, clothes to the naked? Do we make decisions so that we preserve our wealth and our own status? So that we will have enough to live on, but find we are always desiring more? Are we willing to risk that comfort, wealth, and status for the sake of others? Now, I've had a lot of thought-provoking conversations with people on this very topic over the years. And they're difficult ones that reveal that push-pull within me. Ones that make me acknowledge, friends, I am more than fully resourced. I'm not amongst that 1%, but I am probably, undoubtedly, better resourced than most people in the world. Does that mean that I worship money more than God? These kinds of questions and struggles drive us again to our need for Christ to reconcile us to God and to one another, and to drive us into the response of mercy and forgiveness at the heart of the gospel. We together rely on the grace of God because we fall short in all that we are created to be. Now, this does not mean that we give up this struggle. If anything, it re-energizes us to wrestle with these questions as we wrestle with God in these texts, as Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis. So many biblical texts are tamed by time and repetition, and we as preachers get really good at smoothing out the rough edges. But perhaps this one is still an exception because it sits there kind of ambiguously anyway. I can't tell you what this text means. We struggled with this on Wednesday. I told them, I found amongst folks who are better scholars and thinkers than I am, they found at least 7 unique ways of understanding what the point was of this parable. But I can't tell you what it means other than it is God's desire that we would continue to ask ourselves and each other these kinds of deep questions. What does the economy of the reign of God look like? Especially in comparison to the economy of the world we live in. Are we worshiping God or money? Are we making good or faithful use of the dishonest wealth that we have? And as we sit with these uncomfortable questions, I can tell you that the God who has claimed you in these waters of baptism continues to call you beloved, loves you with an unwavering love, and desires nothing for you but life fuller and more abundant. And from the ones who follow Jesus on the way imperfectly, for this unwavering love and grace, even in the midst of our questions, we can say, thanks be to God.